Let's read from Isaiah chapter 7, verses 1 to 17. In the days of Ahaz, the son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it, but could not yet mount an attack against it. When the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. And the Lord said to Isaiah, go out to meet Ahaz, you and Shear-Jashub, your son, at the end of the conduit of the upper pool on the highway to the washer's field. And say to him, be careful, be quiet, do not fear, and do not let your heart be faint because of these two smouldering stumps of firebrands, at the fierce anger of Rezin and Syria and the son of Remaliah, because Syria with Ephraim and the son of Remaliah has devised evil against you, saying, let us go up to Judah and terrify it, and let us conquer it for ourselves, and set up the son of Tabeel as king in the midst of it. Thus says the Lord God, it shall not stand, it shall not come to pass. For the head of Syria is Damascus, and the head of Damascus is Rezin, and within 65 years Ephraim will be shattered from being a people, and the head of Ephraim is Samaria, and the head of Samaria is the son of Remaliah. If you are not firm in faith, you will not be firm at all. Again, the Lord spoke to Ahaz, ask a sign of the Lord your God. Let it be as deep as Sheol or as high as heaven. But Ahaz said, I will not ask. I will not put the Lord to the test. And he said, hear then, O house of David, is it too little for you to weary men that you weary my God also? Therefore the Lord himself will give you a sign. Behold, the virgin shall conceive and bear a son, and shall call his name Emmanuel. He shall eat curds and honey when he knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good. For before the boy knows how to refuse the evil and choose the good, the land whose two kings you dread will be deserted. The Lord will bring upon you and upon your people and upon your father's house such days as have not come since the day that Ephraim departed from Judah, the king of Assyria. Pray God will open up his word to us. So if you've got a Bible with you, it'd probably be helpful as we look at this passage in Isaiah chapter 7. Well, what I want us to do is to look at it firstly in the context in which it was originally given, because this is a sign that is given to Ahaz by the Lord, and then obviously we'll move into the New Testament fulfillment of it. But very, very briefly, this is what was going on in the world around them. Isaiah chapter 7, surprisingly enough, follows Isaiah chapter 6, where we've been reminded that Uzziah the king has died, and the prophet has been reminded of who the true king of Israel is. On the world scene, the rising power is that of Assyria, under the marvelously named Tiglath-Pileser III. And he is moving to establish his authority over the neighboring kingdoms, including at this time Babylon, which will, of course, be the nation that will eventually displace Assyria from its position of kind of preeminence in the world of its day. He launches, Tiglath-Pileser launches a campaign against Judah. And there's an Assyrian inscription which says that he was stopped by a coalition led by Azariah of Yahudi, which is undoubtedly Uzziah of Judah. But then there are kind of changes in all of the nations, which amounts in the end to a period of peace for the northern kingdom of Israel and some of its neighbors. Assyria has its attentions elsewhere. It is looking in another direction. And so Israel, Aram, and some of the other nations feel that their borders are secure. So they decide that this is the time to launch an attack against the southern kingdom of Judah. So Rezin marches down the eastern side of the Jordan, and he captures the various dependencies that belong to Judah, Ammon, Moab, and Edom. And Pekah joins an Aramean force to siege Jerusalem with the intent of having regime change. He wants to displace the king of Judah and put his own puppet king on the throne. And this is the situation that Ahaz is faced with. 2 Kings 16 and verse 5 says, "Then Rezin, king of Assyria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, came up to wage war on Jerusalem. And they besieged Ahaz, but could not conquer him." So that's the situation that we're introduced to at the beginning of chapter 7. We need another context to it, and that is to sort out what kind of king is Ahaz. 2 Chronicles 28, the first four verses tells us Ahaz was 20 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 16 years in Jerusalem. And then comes the summary, as so often in Chronicles, of his life. "And he did not do what was right in the eyes of the Lord, as his father David had done." David, of course, is not his immediate father, but his ancestor. "But he walked in the ways of the kings of Israel, who were not following the Lord. He even made metal images for the Baals, and he made offerings in the valley of the son of Hinnom, and burned his sons as an offering, according to the abominations of the nations whom the Lord drove out before the people. And he sacrificed and made offerings on the high places and on the hills and under every green tree." So Ahaz is notably wicked as a king. And he is guilty of offering children as human sacrifices. That's what went on in the Valley of Hinnom. And he's guilty of Baal worship. And we know this from other portions of scripture. We learn a lot about him. 2 Kings 16:7 says, "So Ahaz sent messengers to Tiglath-Pileser, king of Assyria, saying, 'I am your servant and your son. Come up and rescue me from the hand of the king of Syria, and from the hand of the king of Israel, who are attacking me.'" That is his response to this coalition that is mounting against him. He does not look to the Lord his God. Rather, he looks instead to Assyria. That's what happens. Hence God's judgment. His judgmental promise is being fulfilled. In 2 Samuel 7, beginning at verse 12, we read this: "When your days are fulfilled and you lie down with your fathers, I will raise up your offspring after you, who shall come from your body, and I will establish his kingdom, and he shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be to him a father, he shall be to me a son. When he commits iniquity, I will discipline him with the rod of men, with the stripes of the sons of men." So God is promising in 2 Samuel two things. The first thing is that David's throne will last. It won't be like the northern kingdom of Israel, which will have changes of dynasty here, there, and everywhere. It will be one royal line that will rule over the southern kingdom. But that doesn't mean that its kings will be exempt from God's judgment. When they commit iniquity, God says, I will discipline him with the rod of men and with the stripes of the sons of men. In other words, God seems to be saying that the judgment will come from other nations, from other people. And we know, of course, that that was true in the days of Assyria, but it was supremely true in the days of the Babylonian Empire that followed it. So, what is God's response to the dilemma? Let me just remind you what that dilemma is from the beginning of our reading. In the days of Ahaz, son of Jotham, the son of Uzziah, king of Judah, Rezin, the king of Syria, and Pekah, the son of Remaliah, the king of Israel, came up to Jerusalem to wage war against it. So this campaign is coming, and what is God's response to it? Well, firstly, he sends his prophet Isaiah to the king with reassurance. Secondly, he sends him in company with his son, a young boy called Shir Jashub. Now, Shir Jashub's name means a remnant shall return. So the very presence of the boy is a reminder of two things. It's a reminder that God might deal severely with his people. He might even take them into exile, but he will never wash his hands of them. They will never come to an end. A remnant will always return. So the boy's presence, thirdly, serves as a sign of hope and would probably prepare the king for the word that God is going to speak. And that word is basically to assure them that God's promise to David remains unbroken. A child of David will reign on the throne. You remember that the purpose of this coalition was to remove the king, and it was to replace him with another king, a puppet king, who would not come from David's line. So this coalition actually was a coalition against the purposes of God. It was seeking to overthrow the covenant promise that God had made to his people. So the fifth element of this response from God is to show that he will not allow Rezin, the king of Damascus, or Pekah, the son of Remaliah, king of Israel, to do so. They will not prosper in the plan that they have devised. It will not come to pass. So God gives some pieces of advice to the king. If you're following in the chapter, you can see where they are. The first is that he is to face this crisis calmly and without fear. That this is one of the constant themes of scripture, isn't it? I don't know whether you've ever done a kind of a word search on it, but if you look up don't be afraid and all of the kind of different ways in which that same sentiment is expressed, they are legion in the pages of scripture, right the way through to the nativity scene and the message of the angels to the shepherds, do not be afraid. But it's there from beginning to end. God, meeting with his people, says, you don't need to be afraid. I'm a God of steadfast love. So Proverbs 3:25, for instance, says, do not be afraid of sudden terror or of the ruin of the wicked when it comes. Sometimes it's very difficult, isn't it, for God's people not to be afraid. I think a lot of people are very fearful of the kind of circumstances we find ourselves in, particularly, understandably, those who maybe have underlying health conditions of their own, or they know that they are constantly being told by the government that because they're over a certain age, they need to be very careful because And all of that message can sometimes fill us with fear. And what God is saying to this king is, don't be afraid. Just trust in God. Still in verse 4, in God's eyes, these men are smouldering firebrands that are about to be extinguished. We tend to think, don't we, of these kind of great warrior leaders of their nations as being almost invincible. Alexander the Great, who proclaimed that he would conquer the entire world and pretty well did so in his lifetime, died in his early 30s. Adolf Hitler proclaimed that his Third Reich would last for 1,000 years. It didn't even last long enough for him to die of old age. God is the one who sees the end of men. And he sees the end of these two kings, and he says, look, it's only going to be just over a generation, and these people will be forgotten, they'll be gone. Thirdly, he reminds them that the sovereign God is the one, indeed the only one, who determines the outcome of history, not mere men. So he says in verse 7, it shall not stand. It shall not stand. When God makes a declaration, that declaration has power to it. It has meaning to it. If God says it will be, it will be. If God says it won't be, it won't be. Because God and God alone is the one who determines history. Fourthly, he tells them that the destruction of Israel, the northern kingdom, will take place within 65 years. Verse 8, and it did. And Ahaz is warned about the dangers of lack of faith in verse 9. Not only is Ahaz warned, but the people generally are warned. The you there in verse 9 is plural, not singular. Meaning, if the nation does not put its trust in me, then all manner of things will happen. But if you do, because they are very, very fearful. Verse 2, we read, when the house of David was told, Syria is in league with Ephraim, the heart of Ahaz and the heart of his people shook as the trees of the forest shake before the wind. John Calvin once said, those who do not persevere in faith, though they may entertain hopes of salvation, are deluded. We must believe the promises of God, or it is in vain for us to expect salvation. God is actually saying to this people, look, it is conditional on you putting your faith and your trust in me. And that's the message of the gospel, isn't it? Matthew 24, verse 13, but the one who endures to the end will be saved. Hebrews 3 and verse 14, for we have come to share in Christ, if indeed we hold our original confidence in him firm to the end. Or 1 Corinthians 1, verses 7 to 8, so that you are not lacking in any gift as you wait for the revealing of our Lord Jesus Christ, who will sustain you to the end, guiltless in the day of our Lord Jesus Christ. But God has one much more significant thing to do, apart from the advice that he imparts. He is going to perform a miraculous sign. And so fourthly, God brings the sign of Emmanuel. God tells Ahaz, ask for a sign, whatever you like. Doesn't matter how hard or how difficult it is, and I will fulfill it. But Ahaz hesitates. He's not willing to just embrace it. He's not willing to obey the word of God. And God directly charges him in doing that with wearying God. When God offers something, he expects his people to respond. It isn't for them then to turn round and say, no, I don't think that's right. There are plenty of examples in scripture of God responding to his people asking for a sign. But here it's a king being told, you ask for a sign and I'll give you one, and saying, no, I won't do that. That would be to put you to the test. Well, God says, no, it's not, because I volunteered it. I offered it. What we do see here is what you could describe as persistent grace. God knows the heart of Ahaz. He knows that the word that he's brought to him will not be sufficient. He needs some visible proof of what's going to happen, and indeed of what's not going to happen, that he will be delivered, that he won't be overthrown. And so he gives him a promise. And this promise is the promise of Emmanuel. And it's set in the context of the covenant that God has already made with David. So the language of chapter 7, right the way through, is the language of the covenant with David. Verse 2, when the house of David was told. Verse 13, hear then, O house of David. And verse 17, your father's house. These mercies are for David's sake. Judah is still reaping the benefit of the king, now long dead, but the king who was the man after God's own heart. And so God offers the sign that we have become so familiar with because of its New Testament context. But it's vital, I think, that we understand firstly that this was a promise made to Ahaz in those difficult circumstances, because that, I think, has a resonance for us. We need to remember that God is still on the throne. We need to remember that God is a God of might and a God of power, that there is nothing that is impossible to our God. We need to remember that our salvation doesn't come from human organizations. Ahaz was going to appeal to Assyria to come and save him. Maybe our hope, or the hope of people for the future, rests with politicians, or maybe it rests with scientists, or it rests with a vaccine. And I'm not decrying any of those things, but they are not going to be the means of our salvation. If God wants the vaccine to fail, he can make it fail. If God wants to remove the pandemic without a vaccine, he can do it. If he wants to use a vaccine to do it, he can do it. He's God. And we need to remember that very, very sincerely and powerfully. We need to embrace it and we need to live by it. What do we make then of this promise to Ahaz 700 some odd years before the birth of Jesus in Bethlehem, that a virgin is going to conceive and bear a son and his name will be called Emmanuel? Well, I'm sure you've heard this preached on often enough to know where we're going, so I won't labour the point, but there are two things that we need to grasp with this. The first is the kind of horizons of prophecy that we're probably familiar with, like climbing a mountain. You climb to what you think is the peak of the mountain, and when you get there, you only find that there is another peak even higher, which was obscured by the one that you were climbing. And so there are two fulfillments of this prophecy. There is a fulfillment in Isaiah's day. There has to be, or it isn't a sign for Ahaz. Which leaves us with another problem, or we might think it does, and momentarily it does. How can there be two miraculous virgin births? And of course, I'm sure you know the answer to that, that the Hebrew word that is used for virgin can mean one of two different things. Hebrew has just one word. It can either mean a virgin in the technical sense, the sense that is used of Mary in the New Testament, that she had not known a man, she says to the angel, and we read that she and Joseph did not come together until after the birth of the child. She is in that technical sense, someone who has never had relationships with a man. And that can be the meaning of the Hebrew word. The Hebrew word is Alma, and it can also simply mean a maiden, a young girl, a teenager. It can mean either. And so clearly in Isaiah, it means a maiden, a young girl. It doesn't mean what we would describe as a technical virgin. It's we're told that Isaiah is to make this prophecy, the virgin will conceive and bear a son, and she will call his name Emmanuel. The miracle, and it is a miracle in the days of Isaiah, is that Isaiah is there and he is given this message, the virgin. Presumably the definite article there means that everybody knew who he was talking about, maybe even pointed at her in the street, who knows. But she will give birth. She isn't at this moment pregnant, but she will give birth. And it will be her choice to call the child Emmanuel, which means God is with us. So a girl who isn't pregnant is going to become pregnant. She's going to become pregnant with a male child, and that male child, she will choose the name Emmanuel for. So there are three kind of miracles there, if you like. How does Isaiah know she's going to become pregnant? How can he possibly know? There's no ultrasounds in those days. How can he possibly know whether the child is male or female? And how can he predict that the mother will call the child Emmanuel? Well, it's part of the emphatic language that is used. The virgin will conceive and bear a child. This is a certainty because God has said it. It links with words like behold that you find in both Old and New Testament. The angel of the Lord says to Hagar, behold, you are pregnant and shall bear a son, and you shall call his name Ishmael, because the Lord has listened to your affliction. Or Luke 1:36, behold, your relative Elizabeth in her old age has also conceived a son, and this is the 6th month with her who was called barren. Or Judges 13 and verse 3, behold, you are barren and have not borne children, but you shall conceive and bear a son. Or one that doesn't use the word behold, but expresses exactly the same sentiments, is Genesis 17 and verse 19. God said to Sarah, no, or to Abraham, no, but Sarah, your wife, shall bear you a son. When God speaks, he speaks of certainty. He doesn't speak of possibilities or of things that may or may not happen. He speaks of that which will happen. The presence of this child will signify the presence of God for judgment, depending on the lack of faith exhibited by Ahaz. E.J. Young, who I still think is one of the best commentators on the book of Isaiah, he's got 3 volumes on Isaiah, says this: Ahaz's wickedness is seen in the fact that by his stubbornness he was in fact rejecting the very foundation of the covenant. God had promised to be a God and a deliverer to his people. Syria and Israel, therefore, will not overthrow the Davidic dynasty. For if they could succeed in doing so, the promises of God would be rendered void and salvation would not ultimately be accomplished through the Messiah. In effect, Ahaz, by his refusal, is asserting that God is not faithful to his promise. In fearing that Syria and Israel could actually depose him, he is expressing disbelief that there shall not fail thee a man in my sight to sit upon the throne of Israel. The promise made in 1 Kings 8:25. A son of David is willing to reject the covenant. God therefore must take over and give a sign of the greater deliverance as well as of the proximate deliverance from Syria and Israel. In his birth, the presence of God is to be found. God has come to demonstrate that he is faithful to his word. So, of course, that leaves the door open for the greater fulfillment 700 years later. And that fulfillment really does cause the first fulfillment, as significant and as important as it is, and as many lessons as I think it has for us. That's why I wanted to look at the Old Testament context of it, because I think we are in a day when there is uncertainty, when we're not sure what's going on, whether that's because of Brexit or whether it's because of the pandemic or whatever it is. We're living through unparalleled days, and we need to know the faithfulness of our God. If ever we needed to know the faithfulness of our God, it is now. And of course, what greater proof could we have than the fulfillment of this same prophecy, the ultimate fulfillment of it, 700 years after Isaiah and Shear Jashub encounter the king and give him the message. An angel comes to a virgin in Nazareth and says, "You will conceive and bear a child." And her response is so different to that of the king of Isaiah's day. "For nothing is impossible with God," is what she is told. And her response to that is, "Let it be to me according to your word." And so the gospel narrative is clear. Mary's question, "How will this be since I am a virgin?" She's not just saying, "I'm a young girl." She's saying, "I'm a virgin. How can this be?" Matthew's account of it in Matthew 1 says, "Before they came together, she was found to be with child from the Holy Spirit." We're told a couple of verses later, "That which is conceived in her is from the Holy Spirit." And a couple of verses further on again, "But he knew her not until she had given birth to a son, and she called his name Jesus." She gave birth to her firstborn son. Interestingly, his name is now not Emmanuel. We don't know of Jesus ever being referred to, although the prophecy is about Emmanuel. The name he's given is Jesus. And the reason he's given that name is that his very presence fulfills the first name. God is with us in the person of Jesus. So we need to know now, why is he with us? And the answer, of course, is he will save his people from their sins. So John begins his gospel way, way back at the beginning. "In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God, and the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we have seen his glory as of the only Son from the Father, full of grace and truth." The concept of God with us is common in the Old Testament. Genesis 28 and verse 15, "Behold, I am with you," God says, "and will keep you wherever you go, and will bring you back to this land, for I will not leave you until I have done what I promised you." Or Numbers 23, "He has not beheld misfortune in Jacob, nor has he seen trouble in Israel. The Lord their God is with them, and the shout of a king is among them." Deuteronomy 31, "It is the Lord who goes before you. He will be with you. He will not leave you or forsake you. Do not fear or be dismayed. But there is a difference. There is a difference. When we come into the New Testament, because the Word has become flesh, we can read such words as are found in Matthew 18 and verse 20. Wherever two or three are gathered in my name, there am I among them. Or chapter 28 and verse 20, behold, I am with you always to the end of the age. Or the great declaration in Revelation 21 and verse 3, behold, the dwelling place of God is with man. He will dwell with them, and they will be his people, and God himself will be with them as their God. While God made great and precious promises to his people in the Old Testament, they never have that completion to them. They never have that utter satisfaction to them that is now ours, because a virgin conceived and bore a child. And he was not just called Emmanuel, he was Emmanuel. He was the embodiment of the Godhead dwelling in the midst of his people, so that he could answer the question of his disciples, show us the Father, with the simple words, if you've seen me, you've seen the Father. And it is in that Christ, that incarnate Son of God, it's in Emmanuel that we find our strength, that we find that we don't need to fear whatever are our modern day equivalents of the sons of Remaliah and Rezin and all of the others, the Assyrian Empire and the Babylonian Empire. None of those things need be of terror to us, because our God is with us, and we have the promise of our Lord Jesus Christ. I will build my church, and the gates of hell shall not prevail against it. May God encourage us and bless us by the twofold fulfillment of that promise. Once in the days of Ahaz, for all his sins and his wickedness. And ultimately, in the day that we remember, been remembering all this week, when the God entered this world as a small babe in Bethlehem in Judea. Pray God will bless his word to us.